The title of the sermon is Faith in God's Guidance and Direction. Now, I've given two sermons before. One was Faith in God's Promise of Healing, and the other one, Faith in God's Protection. So this one, if you want to say it this way, is then the third one in the series, so to speak, Faith in God's Guidance and Direction. And there's more coming. But this is a topic I want to concentrate on today. What I did, to begin with, I went on the internet. And I tried to find what I can read there about what they would say about faith in God's guidance and direction. Now, I found a lot, which was garbage. Could dismiss that right away. And then I carefully picked and chose what I thought was interesting. And I'd just like to give you a few excerpts from those statements. It says, the Bible contains numerous passages that address faith in God's guidance, direction, and care. Trusting that God steers the path of one's life is a central theme. Faith in God's guidance means trusting in His intervention in one's life, particularly when making decisions. Move forward when you possess clarity and peace. I think that's very important. Entrust the outcomes of your decisions to God. And then they go on to quote from a very famous pastor. He said, God's hand and guidance are so certain to me that I hope always to be preserved in this certainty. You must never doubt that I walk with gratitude and joy the path along which I am being led. Now, this was said by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1944, when he was arrested and placed in the prison in Berlin-Tegel. Of course, he was a very famous pastor. Actually, he lived in Wuppertal, the place I grew up in, too. But then later he was transferred multiple times. He never got out of prison anymore. And then he was also sent to the Buchenwald concentration camp, until he was murdered at Flossenbürg concentration camp on April 9, 1945, just before the Russians came in, who would have freedom. It's interesting that he made these points. He was associated with the attack on Hitler through Stauffenberg in 1944, but he was not really directly involved, but he was a sympathizer, that's for sure. So he said, I never doubt that I walk with gratitude, enjoy the path along which I'm being led. And so I felt that was very interesting. And what I want to do now is to look at some examples in the Bible of God's guidance, just to show from the Bible what we can learn when we have certain very famous examples I like to go into. And the first one is Abraham. Now, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 8, I want to give you a little bit of time to go to those scriptures, but not an awful lot of time, because I otherwise would run out of time. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, you read the famous statement. It says, by faith. Remember now, we have to have faith in God's guidance and direction. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Well, the question might be asked, well, how did he know it was actually God who told him to go out? You see, he had and he was developing a relationship. Now, at the very beginning, he may not have had that relationship that much, but he still had faith. He had faith that he had to obey what he was told by God, and the way how God told him, we don't know, but he heard a voice or whatever it might be, but in his mind there was no doubt. This was God influencing him to go out. Otherwise he wouldn't have done it. He was completely convinced. God is telling me I have to go out of this place, and I don't even know where to go, but God will guide me, he will direct me, he will lead me. And so that's exactly what he did. Now, later, he told his servant to go back to the land he had come out of, and he told him, and get a wife for my son, Isaac. And you read that in Genesis chapter 24 and in verse 7. And here's what Abraham told the servant, how he should go about doing this. It's easy to say, oh, you just go back to the land I came out of and, you know, bring my son a wife. He was more involved. Genesis 24, verse 7. This is what he said. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house. See, there was no doubt in his mind that it was God who was behind that. And also from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants, I will give this land. Again, no doubt in Abraham's mind it was God who dealt with him. And later, of course, when God told him to even sacrifice his own son Isaac, there was no doubt in Abraham's mind that it was God talking to him. Of course, it was all a test. But anyhow, continuing with the passage here, saying to your descendants, I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, the servant, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. That was Abraham's belief, his faith, that God would send an angel before the servant to lead him to the person who become the wife to his son. Now that is faith in God's direction, in God's lead. Let's talk about Joseph. We all know that story, right? Joseph was sold by his brothers, ultimately to Egypt. Reuben wanted to save him. They threw him into the cistern, and of course there was no water in it. Judah. He was the one who came up with the idea, why kill him? Let's sell him for money. Judah is the forefather of the Jews, interesting. So that's what they did. They sold him for money. He went to prison, ultimately in Egypt. But then finally he became the number two in the government of Egypt. And then of course there was this famine, and Jacob sent his sons to Egypt. And they didn't know first that it was Joseph. You know the story. Ultimately, they found out. And now you read in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5, because they were very afraid that Joseph would pay him back. And humanly speaking, it was more than understandable. But in Genesis chapter 45 and verse 5, here's what Joseph told him. He says, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve, you should say, your life. And then in verse 7, he says it again. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Undoubtedly, Joseph didn't know that at the moment when he was sold to Egypt, but he later totally understood that. That is so true for all of us. Sometimes we look back and it's a time when things are happening. We don't know why they're happening. But looking back then, maybe many years looking back then, we see, yeah, that's why it happened. It was happening because God chose Joseph to save his brothers and also his father. And of course, also many more people. The point is, God sent him there. The same as Jacob. And then finally Jacob and the brothers went to Egypt. And then Joseph came, and he brought his two sons to Jacob so that he would bless them. Notice how Jacob introduces that blessing in Genesis chapter 48 and verses 15 to 16. It says, "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me, or also who has been my shepherd, all my life long to this day.'" Verse 16, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Jacob was convinced that God had led him, apparently through an angel, unless the angel could be a reference here to the messenger, that could have been Jesus Christ. But in any event, he was convinced that God was leading him all his life, even though he did a lot of things which were wrong, a lot of sins he committed. But looking back, he realized in all of that, God was still there because he had a plan for me. So he led me. And he led me all the way through. And then where it says that the name of his fathers would be on the lads, another translation, a better one would be, "Through them let my name and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac may live on." And that's why we have today the house of Israel, which you find basically in the United States of America and Great Britain and other English-speaking countries. Now, what about Moses? Moses fled Egypt because he killed an Egyptian. And then he went into the wilderness. And then, first of all, he was living there for about 40 years. He was 40 when he fled. Then he was another 40 years until he had the experience with the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 9 to 10, God spoke to him. Now, again, there was no doubt in Moses' mind that was God speaking to him. And so in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 9, here's what God told him. "Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the Israelites has come before me," because by now they had become slaves. The old Pharaoh had died in Egypt, a new one came up. He didn't know anything about Joseph, so they enslaved the Israelites. So they cried to God for help. God says, "The cry of the Israelites has become before me, and I have also seen their distress and how the Egyptians oppressed them." Verse 10, "So go now, for I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Now, Moses was not too happy about that. He didn't necessarily want to go back to Egypt from where he had fled. But God made it clear, "I will send you." So he had come up with all kinds of excuses as to why he didn't want to go. Ultimately, he did go. And so later, God would tell Moses this in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Exodus 23 and verse 20. "And remember what Jacob said, remember what Abraham said to his servant." God says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you," or to guard you, "in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Very similar to the way God spoke to Abraham. Get out of the place and go to the place which I will show you. But God used an angel to do that. Now, he also said in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 14, because it was obviously God doing it, in Exodus 33 and verse 14, he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you," or lead you, "to rest." Apply that to yourself personally. God is leading you to your rest. Rest from sin, from trials, from tribulation, from pain, from suffering. I'm not talking about the ultimate rest when you die. I'm talking already about a certain rest in your life now. God has to do it. We have to accept his leads. Notice Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29. This also talks about Moses' conduct. Hebrews 11 verse 29, very famous scripture. I mean, the Israelites had left Egypt. The Pharaoh changed his mind. He was going after them to bring them back into slavery, captivity. So they were standing in front of the Red Sea. Didn't seem to be any way out. Front, the Red Sea, behind them, Pharaoh. What happened? Well, God opened the Red Sea. What happened next? Hebrews 11, verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. In spite of all that murmuring and complaining, right, they still had to have faith to go through that Red Sea, and they did. They did. Now the Egyptians, they all tried to go through it too, and they drowned. By the way, all of them drowned, including Pharaoh. He also died. Nobody survived. In Psalm 77 and verse 19, actually, there is more written about this episode. Psalm 77 and verse 19, because we're talking about God's guidance here. By faith in God's guidance, they passed through the Red Sea. Psalm 77, verse 19. It says, your way was in the sea, or through the sea, your paths in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known, or were not seen. They couldn't see God walking in front of them, but they knew he was there. Job made a very similar statement in Job chapter 9 and in verse 11. Job chapter 9 and verse 11. He says, if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him, in the sense of I do not see him. But there's still this understanding, God is there. Is that your understanding? Is that my understanding? That many times we do something, we walk a certain walk, a certain way. God is right there with you, with me. Is he really part of our life so that we know that he is leading us, guiding us, directing us, even if you sometimes don't know exactly as to why certain things happen? Later, the people would remember what God had done. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 11 to 12. Maybe they didn't quite see it then, but later they reflected on it. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 11. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. It's a picture which is being painted, which actually happens. You know, the little eagles are in their nest, and then they are trying to get out of their nest. And, of course, it's high up in a cliff. And the mother eagle will come, spreading her wings, catching the young, bringing them down to the ground. And God is using this picture and saying, that's how I did it. That's how I protected you. Verse 12. So the Lord alone led him, Israel, and there was no foreign God with him. He said, I didn't need any foreign God to lead you. I was doing it. Now, of course, that's also a picture, in a sense, associating the eagle with angels, because many times angels are depicted and described and even symbolically referred to as eagles. So we have all of that picture, again, put together. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, same concept is being related here. Exodus 19 and verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Again, God is the one who is guiding them, who is leading them, apparently with the help of angels, to get to a certain place where he wanted them to be. It's also reflected upon in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, verses 11 to 19. And sometimes when people are perhaps frustrated, when people are in despair, when they have to go through trials, they may not quite remember what happened. Or if they do remember, they say, yeah, but it happened then. Why is it not happening now? Isaiah chapter 63, verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within, it says them, it should say him. The reference is to Moses. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within him? Who led them, verse 12, by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Verse 13, who led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble. As a beast goes down into the valley, and the Spirit of the Lord causes him to rest. Here we have the concept of rest again. So you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. But then it goes on in verse 15. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength? The yearning of your heart and your mercies toward me. Are they restrained? Doubtless, verse 16, you are our father. Though Abraham was ignorant of us, or Abraham knows nothing of us. And Israel does not acknowledge us. Of course, they all die. They're dead. And once you are dead, you have no thought, you have no consciousness. You don't know what's going on. So Abraham didn't know anything about him. Israel didn't know anything about him. This proves right away the concept of an immortal soul, which keeps on living when you die. It goes on to say, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name. Verse 17, O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? In other words, God allowed it. I mean, he didn't make them in a sense that, okay, he forced them to stray away from him, but he allowed it. Sometimes we go our own way and God allows it. And then we wake up to what's happening and it goes on to say, return for your servants' sake, the tribes of your inheritance. Verse 18, your holy people have possessed it, but a little while our adversaries have trodden down your sanctuary. Third temple, if you please, if you want to refer to this in modern terms. We have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. Now, that's a pretty devastating assessment, but sometimes people come to that point and then they hopefully wake up and they say, no, wait a minute, what am I saying here? What am I saying here? Have I forgotten what God all did in my life before? Do we think now that he cannot do it now? You see, Jonah didn't want to be led by God. He wanted to run away. We all know the story. God told him, you go to Nineveh. What did Jonah do? Jonah 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. In other words, go to Nineveh. I'm going to lead you to Nineveh. Verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, because Tarshish was just the opposite to the way which he would have to take to get to Nineveh. And he went down to Joppa. So we know the story. He was thrown overboard finally. A great sea monster swallowed him up. And then in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go up to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it that message that I tell you. Well, then he did go. Well, he did preach a message. The people repented. He didn't like that because, you know, he saw that and knew that the Assyrians would ultimately be used by God to punish his people. So he probably had the wrong concept of a false way of nationalism and patriotism. So he didn't want his enemies to be saved. And so he was unhappy with God that he actually didn't destroy Nineveh. But the point is, God had to tell him twice. And then he finally did it. That brings me to Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, an interesting story. He had just done a great work, a marvelous work, in executing the priests of Baal, those idol worshippers who actually killed their own children in sacrifice. But Isabel, probably the one queen who was probably the most wickedest queen in the entire Bible, she said, well, okay, I'm going to kill you now. And so he became, obviously, afraid, so he ran away. And then in 1 Kings chapter 19, at verse 5, we read, then as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again to sleep. Verse 7. And the angel of the Lord came back again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. And so he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And of course, that is where God met him. Not in a whirlwind, not in thunder and lightning, but he spoke to him only in a very soft voice, because that is what Elijah needed at that moment. I want to digress a little bit right now, tell you a little bit of a story, something I experienced. I think I was just in the church. I had just become a member. I was there at this particular city with a friend, and two women showed up and asked for directions to the nearby hospital, but it was still a little bit while away. And so I had this little ugly darkling car, if you will recall it, a Citroen. It's all I could afford as a student, and of course it was really loud, quite loud. So anyway, I began to explain to them where that hospital was and how to get there. And then I thought, now, that's getting too complicated. So I said, why don't you just step into the car, I'm going to drive you there. They looked at each other. I will never, ever forget that look. They looked at each other, they kind of had a smile on their face. It was almost like a nodding approval, as if that was what they was expecting or hoping for. So then they stepped in my car. We drove together to the hospital, but then there were some steps. So in other words, I could not go just to the entrance, so I had to stop there. And then I opened the door for them. That's what young people, polite people at the time still did. They were polite to the older people, so they opened the door. So they stepped out. I closed the door. I looked. Where are they? What happened? I looked left, right, front, center. Nothing. I said there was no way that they could have walked up the stairs and go into the entrance and were gone. Far too far. There was no other place I could have gone. At that time, I was just puzzled. Later, it became clear to me what had happened. Now, some say it couldn't have been angels because angels never appear as women. Where do you get that? The Bible doesn't tell you that. There's a scripture in the book of Zechariah where angels are described as women. So I have no doubt that these were women, and These women were angels, frankly, and I was being tested without knowing it. But that brings me to the point of Elijah. Elijah was touched by an angel twice. Now, many feel, can't totally prove that from the Bible, but many feel that when Christ was praying in the garden of Gethsemane, and it says an angel came to give him comfort and strength, it was also done by the angel touching him. Now that brings me to the point I want to make. You might laugh about it. You might scoff about it. You might shake your head with unbelief. You might say, no, Norbert Ling has lost it. It was not too long ago when I actually was supposed to give the sermon on God's, or faith in God's protection. And while I was waiting for giving the sermon, I was sitting right there. So my wife is sitting right now, sitting next to her, but was a little bit removed. And definitely, I believe, somebody touched me several times. I looked at the left. First, I thought it was somebody behind me. So I turned around and looked. There was nobody there. There was a distance to the persons behind me, but far away, and there was nobody who was there to try to get my attention. And then I looked to my left, looking at my, or my right rather, looking at my wife, but she was over there working on the technical stuff. Now, I was not in a very good mood, I shouldn't say that, but I was frustrated that day. I would say many of you know my health situation. I never doubted, and I do not doubt, and I will not doubt that God will heal me. I have no doubt there. But sometimes you get frustrated because it doesn't happen quick enough, right? So you're waiting. You're wondering, why is it not happening now? And so that was the mood I was in. And then this experience happened, and all of that was gone. And then I was able to give that sermon the way I was supposed to give it. Again, you may not agree with that, but I know that I got encouragement somehow. Some say, oh, it was just kind of a muscle thing, whatever. I got the encouragement somehow to be able to give that sermon. Now, what I haven't told you yet, I think you did know that I was diagnosed with 2 cataracts. So my wife and I, we went to the eye doctor, I think it was last week, right, for an examination. And so the eye doctor comes in and he tells us about, well, he's not going to do anything but laser because he wouldn't earn enough money otherwise. And so we kept talking about it. And then he said, of course, otherwise you are healthy, and so therefore, it's no problem. I said, well, and I told him, no, I've been diagnosed with cancer. Okay, so who is examining you? Are you going to chemo? I said, no, I'm not going to chemo. Oh, then we cannot operate you. Insurance wouldn't allow it. But he didn't stop there. He said, and furthermore, don't have to worry about it because you're going to be dead by the end of the year. That's your life expectancy. Well, needless to say, that kind of shocked us somewhat, right? I mean, that was such a blunt statement. And first I said, no, I'm not going to be. And I said, and we're going to see each other again next year. And he looked at me rather strange and said, okay, well, if you think that way, we can put a date down, maybe in February. And so we were about to leave, and he had already opened the door. And I said, no, wait a minute, just close the door a moment. I said, I just want to tell you where I'm coming from. I said, I'm a minister. I believe strongly that God is going to heal me from cancer. And I said, many people pray for me. I said, and I am going to see you again next year. He said, I'm probably the most unreligious person there is. But he said, if people have that kind of conviction, then either if you want to say God is going to do it, or maybe your own strength will do it, I can see it happening. And okay, we'll see you again next year. And he shook my hand twice, and I thought that was an interesting experience. I'm saying that to make the point that sometimes we are in a very frustrated situation. We don't see a way out. See, now we have to rely on God even more when it comes to my eyesight. That's what we got to do, because there's no choice. Sometimes we have to get to the point where really there's no other way. You got to go through that Red Sea, which has to open for you to go through it. But God is opening it, and you follow his leads. An interesting statement you can find in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Because there, Jesus Christ was just baptized by John the Baptist. And notice what happened. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now Mark 1, verses 12 to 13 makes it a little bit clearer. The parallel passage, Mark 1, chapter 12. Immediately the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, verse 13, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Here come the angels again. Christ was surrounded by angels throughout his life. Do we sometimes understand that we are surrounded by angels all our lives too? You're never alone. You're never alone. But makes it very clear is Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Because why was he led by the Spirit into the wilderness? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Or better translations have it even, so that he might be tempted by the devil. God's Spirit led him into the wilderness so he could be tempted. Now that doesn't mean that God was tempting him. You know, we're supposed to pray, don't lead us into temptation. But he allowed it. He allowed it. Satan came to tempt him to sin. God knew that. But he allowed Christ to be tempted so that he would not sin. It was a test for him. And of course, he passed that test with flying colors. We know that. But here again, the point is, even there, God was leading him. He was leading him. Sometimes God is leading us into situations we can't even fully grasp and understand at the point what's happening here. But we should understand even then, God is always there. He's always there. Now going back to my sermon on believing in God's promise of healing, if you will recall, I said at the time we have to pray to God for healing. It's a promise from God, without doubt, until the very end. And that means when we find that God makes it very, very clear, it has to be absolutely clear that God is not going to intervene now, but the person is going to die, because then he is going to be resurrected. And if it's a converted person, obviously, he's going to be resurrected as a spirit being with a healed spiritual body. The healing then will take place then. It's still going to take place. But I also said, unless God makes this very clear, and it has to be absolutely clear, we have to keep praying to God for intervention, for his healing. He made it clear in David's case where his son died. David fasted and prayed to God that the son wouldn't die. And he did do this until the very end, until the son died. And then David stopped fasting, and the servant said, well, now you want to eat? And up until now, you fasted? He said, well, no, I fasted because I was still hoping that God would heal him. Let him live. But now, of course, he makes it clear. In Paul's case, Paul asked him three times, asked God three times to heal him, and God gave him the answer in whatever way he did it, no, I'm not going to heal you in this life. But until this point arrives, we've got to keep praying to God with conviction that he's going to intervene. And don't put down the concept like, if it is your will. No. It is God's will to heal us. And he will. As I said, either now or later, but it's clearly a promise. Now, in Mr. Harris' case, God made it clear. God made it clear. And Mr. Harris is going to wake up as a spirit being, a member in the family of God, within the next second of his consciousness. And that is the great knowledge we have, that death doesn't end at all. In a sense, our physical death is just the beginning of a much better life. And so let's talk about God's guidance in the millennium. What we read there in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 20 to 21. Isaiah 30, verses 20 to 21. And that's where you and I come in, potentially. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers, and that should be you and me, your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. Well, that's what's happening today. We are preaching the gospel, and of course, people just don't accept it. But your eyes shall see your teachers. We as spirit beings are going to be able to manifest ourselves to them so that they can see us. And your ears, verse 21, shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left. We will right there to show the people the way to go and to lead them and to guide them and to direct them. We are being directed and guided now so that we can direct and lead people later. Also notice Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. Also a passage regarding the future. Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Gently lead those who are with young. It's like he is carrying them. But let's talk about today. What promises do we have today? What faith in God's guidance and leadership do we have to have today? Isaiah chapter 48, verse 17. Isaiah 48, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, or who teaches you what is beneficial for you, you who leads you by the way you should go. So it's not only in the millennium when we are going to lead the people. God is already leading us today on the way we should go. Now, sometimes we may not necessarily understand that is God's lead when we are being motivated to do certain things without perhaps even knowing as to why. I gave a sermon not too long ago about my life and how I came here and what all happened. I'm not going to go into this, but in retrospect, I know God led me and my wife in a lot of different ways. Because if he hadn't, never had made other decisions, I wouldn't be here. I can say that very clearly. Notice Psalm chapter 4 and verse 3. Psalm chapter 4 and verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call him. Now that's not quite the best way of putting it. I looked at the German translations, and that's how they put it. Understand that the Lord will lead his saints wonderfully. Wonderfully. In a way which we sometimes don't understand. But God is doing the leading, and we have to understand that. Psalm 32 and verse 8. Psalm 32 and verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. God is going to guide us with his eye. I found this interesting comment about this passage, which I thought was very good. A mother, could also be a father, often guides her or his children with his or her gaze. Because a child knows the mother or the father, he can discern from her looks, in this case the mother, what she means. We can come to know God by reading his words in the Bible and through prayer. He will make himself known if we desire to know him. And we will understand then more and more his guidance in our lives and how he leads us. Psalm 37, verse 5. Psalm 37 at verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Are we doing that? Or are we sometimes trying to step ahead of God and do something which God would have said, wait, don't do it quite yet, wait. Trust in the Lord, hope in him, commit your way to him, it says, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring it to pass. In Psalm 48 and verse 14, now this is a very pointed passage here. Psalm 48 and verse 14, for this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. Until the very point of our death, he has been with us. He has been our guide. There are other translations who may make it even more clear. It says, he will lead us at all times and accompany us even unto death. Or other translations say, he's our guide until the very end. That is the faith we have to have, that God is guiding us throughout our lives, that he is there even if we slip and fall and need repentance, which God is offering us. Notice Psalm 57 and verse 3. Psalm 57 and verse 3. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. Or, as other translations have it, to God who brings my cause to a good conclusion. To a good conclusion. He carries us through in this life, as long as we follow his lead and as long as we have the faith that he is doing that. In Psalm 73, verses 23 to 24, Psalm 73 and verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, God is saying. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. And afterward receive me to glory. In other words, this is a person saying this to God. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel. Sometimes let's picture that. We are walking with God hand in hand. Think about it. Do we really appreciate that, understand that, what it all means, how close God is and should be to us. Psalm 139, verses 9 and 10. Very famous passage. It says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. That is David speaking. He understood that God was right there. No matter where he went, God would always be there to lead him, to guide him, to walk with him hand in hand. Psalm 148, verses 8 to 10. Psalm 143 and verse 8. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Verse 10, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. However, the German Luther Bible translates it this way. Let me hear of your steadfast love in the morning, for I put my trust in you. Make known to me the way I should go, for I long for you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. Do we understand that God through his spirit is always there to lead us, to guide us, direct us? And sometimes allowing certain things to happen, like in the case of Christ, because he had to be tempted by the devil. But it still was God who was there all the time. Now, this sermon wouldn't be complete, would be lacking something, if I wouldn't be talking about marriage, if I wouldn't be talking about spouses, if you please. Again, I went to the internet and I looked at some interesting comments. I put the garbage aside, just some interesting comments which are helpful, I could feel. And this is what you can find there. The belief that God sends the right partner is deeply rooted in the Christian tradition and is intertwined with prayer, trust, and the active shaping of one's life. It is a process in which one is often advised to rely on God, yet also to take active steps oneself, for instance, through prayer. The Bible contains passages suggesting that God brings people together, particularly within the context of marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 6, Jesus says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." This is often understood as an affirmation that God ordains marriages and unites two individuals. Marriage is of God. He joined man and woman. Now, the word for joined, which is interesting in the Greek, means yoked together. Not in a negative way, in a positive way. Like you have two oxen, they working together, yoked together to produce a certain result. It says under divine guidance, beyond the institution of marriage in general, it is often interpreted within Christian contexts that God actively intervenes in people's lives to bring them together for a shared purpose or for marriage. It is pointed out that God can actively bring people together. This is often understood as a relationship that stands under divine blessing. The idea of joining together traces back to the creation narrative in which men and women are destined to become one flesh. Man and woman are destined to become one flesh. When God brings two people together, it is not merely so that they may enjoy life, but so that they may also face it and conquer it together. And then it says, God will guide you through his Holy Spirit and reveal your spouse to you. The two individuals will feel drawn to one another. Now, this is all well and good, but a very important ingredient, so to speak, is missing, which they didn't go into and which they probably don't believe in. But before I go into that one, which is important to understand, I strongly believe, and I said it in the German sermon, and I'm saying it now, that my wife, who is sitting in front of me, we have now been married for 48 years, and we knew when we got married that marriage is for life. Now, it doesn't mean that we didn't have our challenges throughout the marriage, but it means we knew and we know that God has put us together quite actively. It wasn't an accident that we kind of met each other. It wasn't an accident that we felt, okay, well, that's probably a good idea of getting married. No, it was definitely designed, and here comes the word predestined. See, what's missing in what we have just heard is the concept of predestination. You see, God has known you or me, if we are being called by God in this day and age, long before we were born. In fact, long before he even made Adam and Eve. Long before there was even time. He already knew you. Now, don't tell me how that's possible. I mean, of course, God can look into the future, understand that. But that's the way it is. That's how the Bible describes it. He has predestined, for instance, my children to be born, being part of this marriage between me and my wife, meaning he had to put us together. long before I or my wife even existed. That's where the concept of predestination comes in. And that's where throughout the centuries and the ages, God had to watch the ones who lived before us, that they would ultimately produce us. Because we were predestined to be called in this life, which means God had to put Joanna and me together. There's no other explanation, no other way to explain it. And that's why I'm very, very thankful for my wife, because quite frankly, without her right now, would be tough, would be a lot tougher than it is already. So the point being, we believe strongly, and we talked about it many times, that God has been guiding us throughout our lives. When I talked about this incident where I felt that I was being touched, my wife later, when I mentioned that in the German sermon, had not talked to her about this before, she said, "Yes, I remember that. I remember how you suddenly looked at me with a stern facial expression. And I wondered, why is he looking at me that way?" Well, that's why, because I was, overwhelmed at that moment. So the point is, let's never forget that God is leading us, directing us, guiding us, and that we need to have the faith in God that he does that, even in situations where we don't quite understand. And so in conclusion, let me just read this very famous passage in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path," or "he will guide you in the correct way."